The reading is Mark chapter 12, starting from verse 18 to 34. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
Thank you very much. Now, there was a survey taken in 2021 of what Britons thought about life after death, or what Disney's called the great beyond. And this survey revealed, 33% of people do believe in something after death. 26% said they didn't know, and 42% thought, well, death is the end, that when we die, the soul perishes alongside the body. Interestingly, if you broke that figure down even more, it showed that it was the younger generations were more inclined to believe that there is something after death than even older generations. Hardline atheism is still around with us, but perhaps it's less palatable these days. Perhaps more people are becoming open to a spirituality, to something beyond the grave. But you don't have to go too far to find those who say, well, death is the end. Perhaps you've had friends or relatives who've expressed that in any number of ways. They might have said, well, this life is all that there is, so we better get on with it. That's not a new belief. Mark tells us that it's been around for 2,000 years. At least it's what the Sadducees in this passage believe as well. The Sadducees, they're a group of wealthy Jews who, unlike the majority of Jews, did not believe in a resurrection. They were purists who only held to the first five books of the Bible. And because Moses didn't mention it, they didn't believe it. But of all the questions we could ask, I think this is probably about the most important question to be asking. Is there life after death, and with it, judgment? It is the question which answers lots of other questions in life, what we should do with our life and with our time. Eternity changes everything. And it's not a question that Jesus is quiet about. In fact, the whole of Mark's gospel could be seen as an answer to that question. Is there a resurrection? Yes. All of Jesus' miracles are pointing towards that fact, that there is something more, that there is a new creation to come. At one point, he even raises a little girl from the dead. On no less than three separate occasions, Jesus has said that he is going to die and he's going to rise again. And most recently, we heard last week that he's alluded to that by saying, the stone the builders rejected is going to become the cornerstone. Death will not be the end for Jesus, but the beginning of a new and better building project. There is a resurrection, and with it, a reckoning. Jesus has been equally clear that we have a problem with sin, and that's a problem that he's come to deal with. So it ought to be no surprise, really, that the Sadducees come and ask Jesus about this resurrection. They ask the question. So let's have a look at them under our ominous first heading, getting things completely wrong. Verse 18 to 23, the Sadducees come to Jesus with their question. Only not really an honest inquiry, is it? Like others, they're trying to trap Jesus into saying something silly by telling him a silly story. Probably a common argument that they would use with others to disprove the resurrection. They tell a long-winded story about a woman who marries seven brothers in turn. So important was it in the Old Testament for the family name to continue, for land to stay within that family, and for widows to be looked after, that Moses had given them a law, a commandment, that if a widow is left without a child, then the brother was to step in and marry her. You might remember that playing out with Ruth and Boaz, or playing out with Tamar as well. It seems a strange law to our ears, and an uncomfortable one for any male with brothers who are married. I like my sister-in-law, but I'm really glad that we're not under this law anymore. As they tell the story, each of these brothers die in turn. You can imagine him there, stood at the front, watching her walking down the aisle with sweat pouring off him. What's happened to all his other brothers? The last six have died. But in verse 23, they come to their punchline. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? The implication is, how ridiculous. How can you believe in a resurrection when that would mean that she would be married to seven people? It's not the strongest argument I think they could have made, and Jesus wastes no time in telling them. Jesus is wonderfully blunt in this passage, isn't he? He says, yes, I can see what you're saying, but I wonder if the reason why you're wrong is you don't know what you're talking about. You are rubbish at Bible study, and you don't know God either. Verse 24, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? It's a stinging rebuke for those who claimed to know their Bible well. And notice in verse 26, Jesus answers from Exodus, one of the books of the Bible that they did believe in. Now, about the rising, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but the living. You are badly mistaken. And now at the point where God is speaking to Moses, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob had been dead for a long time. They were just a bag of bones at that time. But God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but that he is. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In a very real sense, they still exist. By calling himself, I am the God. I am is also a reminder of the promises that he'd made to these three guys, promises which were yet to be fulfilled. If these guys had died and disappeared, well, A, why does God still claim to be their God? And B, that would make God a liar, that he hadn't fulfilled those promises to them. So their own scriptures bear witness that there must be a resurrection. There must be something beyond death. And as to the barrier of who's going to be married to who, well, that's no problem when you consider the power of God. Verse 25. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. The Sadducees were too bound to the idea that what goes on in this life continues on into the next. She can't have seven husbands, so there can't be a resurrection. It shows a real lack of imagination on their part. Don't you think it's possible that a God who can raise the dead could deal with a little problem like that? Don't you think it's possible that there might be some difference between this life and the next? After all, why would marriage continue? Marriage is a picture that points to the marriage of God to his people. We won't need it anymore because we'll enjoy the reality. We won't need marriage for procreation. Luke 20:36 makes it clear that the point of similarity between us and angels isn't going to be wings or halos. I'm sorry if you were looking forward to that. The point of similarity is that we won't die. In a world without death, well, we won't need children to carry on our name. Now, some find this passage really quite worrying. How can it be heaven if I won't be married to my spouse? If you're worried about that, well, let me direct you back to our recent series on the hope of heaven. In the second talk, we gave a bit longer answer to that question. I think we will recognize people in the new creation, and they will be special to us in some way. It'll be really nice to look back over those memories and enjoy spending time with each other. But we won't need marriage in the same way. We won't need that love and security from them because we'll be enjoying perfect love and perfect security. Don't let the joys of this life limit your imagination for what their next life is going to be like. That was what the Sadducees did, allowing their imagination to limit God's power, just like our friends who object. Well, how can there be a physical resurrection when all our bodies will be decayed and mixed up together with the dirt? Are you not in error because you do not know the power of God? Don't you think it possible that God might be able to work his way around that? Think about him for a moment. This is the God who made the Horsehead Nebula. This is the God who holds the entire oceans of the earth in the hollow of his hand. This is the God for whom the nations of the earth, all 8 billion of us, or however many we're up to now, is just like the dust on his weighing scales in the kitchen. The God who breathed life into humanity in the first place. He's not going to be constrained by what we can or can't imagine. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Just because we can't imagine it, just because we can't imagine how the dead will be raised, doesn't mean that God can't. Now, that might be a good line to take with our friends when they argue about the afterlife. Well, why not? The reason they might struggle to believe in a resurrection is because they assume there isn't a God. But why? Isn't it reasonable that creation should have a creator? Isn't it reasonable that life would spring from life rather than from nothing? Doesn't a resurrection seem consistent with a God who is powerful? Doesn't a reckoning seem consistent with a God who is compassionate? Doesn't a reckoning seem consistent with a God who is just? But not only do we need to show it's true, we need to show our friends its beauty as well. Watching a medical drama the other day, there were two doctors trying to comfort a patient who was suffering from terminally ill cancer, trying to help him to die well. And whilst they do a great job of spending time with him, do you know, the only thing they have to offer him is the thought that his last thought might be a good one. That is a horrendously bleak way to live, a horrendously bleak way to die. That all our life amounts to is one last laugh at the end. Don't be fooled by sentimentality. The world has nothing to offer at the graveside. If it can offer you empty platitudes, but they're based on little more than wishful thinking, or it can offer you the bitter pill. Well, they enjoyed life, didn't they? But that's now taken from them. Or they didn't enjoy life, and they've entered into nothingness. That's scarcely hope, is it? When it comes to death, our culture has to scratch around for things to say. And if it has nothing to say at the graveside, well, it has nothing to say to life either. We have something far more beautiful to offer, something that is grounded in the solid assurance of who God is and what he's told us. Jesus asks our world, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" Well worth thinking on. But if the Sadducees got things completely wrong, let's look secondly at someone who gets things mostly right. In verse 28, we get the last of the tests thrown at Jesus. Only this one seems very different to the others. This one doesn't really feel like a test, but an honest question. Verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which one is the most important one?" Now, this is a teacher of the law, someone who knew his Bible really well, and yet he has the humility to come to Jesus to listen and to ask. He's a great example for those of us who are our older Christians, not to assume that we know it all or to think that we ought to know it all and so to stop asking questions. There is always more to learn about God. Great example for those of us who aren't yet Christians to keep asking questions. Christianity doesn't crumble when you question it. Jesus holds up to the toughest of scrutiny and questions. But we've not moved far here from the resurrection when we're thinking about his question. If there is a resurrection, then there's also going to be a reckoning, a judgment. And as with any test, it's going to be a real help if we know what we're going to be examined on and what the pass mark is going to be. Last week we were told to give to God what is God's. And here Jesus is explaining, well, what is it then that we owe to God? What does that include? Verse 29 to 30. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." It was probably the most famous verse in the Old Testament. Religious Jews would pray it every morning and every evening. They would even wear it in a little box upon their forehead. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That means that God alone is God. Easy enough to say, easy enough to understand, but hard enough to live out. Because it means that he is God and I am not. So you think about how you approach God. It's easy to come to church with my agenda for God, and if he doesn't fulfill that, well, I go home slightly grumpy, rather than coming to church to hear of God's agenda for my life, to pray, well, your kingdom come, your will be done. I remember distinctly praying as a teenager that this girl that I liked would like me too. And I was very grumpy when God didn't answer that prayer. I didn't actually ask her, but that had little to do with the fact. I still blame God for not answering my prayers. It means that he is God and others are not. Yet so often we live like they are. When it comes to who calls the shots in my life, if I'm very honest, largely it's me first, my bank account second, others third, and then God a distant fourth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is God, and you are not. Challenging enough, but then you add, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, I'm the kind of guy that likes to have things in their rightful places. It brings me great joy to have a sock drawer devoted solely to socks and jumpers devoted solely to jumpers and shirts. Oh, they go in the cupboard there. And it distresses me greatly when something is out of place or it doesn't have a place. It's part of the magic that is Joel. But the problem is that we can also do that with God. We can compartmentalize God, compartmentalize life, and say, well, this is the part where God lives. From 10:30 till 11:45 on a Sunday morning, and if he's lucky, well, between 7:30 and 9 on a Wednesday evening at house group, well, that is where God lives. And I object bitterly when I find him in the wrong drawer, when he invades the pocket where my wallet lives, when he intrudes into what I watch on the screen, when he dictates the conversation that I should have with my friends. But surely a God who made all of me deserves all of me. Not just the little corner that I carve out for him, the whole thing. We ought to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, and all our strength. Challenging enough. But then you add verse 31. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Love of God is often expressed in love of others. On this, I think a helpful quote from the minister, Sinclair Ferguson. He says, to love God himself implies that we will also love everything which reflects him in any way. It will be inconsistent to love him, but not those who bear his image. In this sense, each one of us should have a proper love and respect for all that God has made us, and that love should be reflected similarly in our attitude towards others. Now, I can hand on heart tell you, I have no difficulty in loving myself. I seem to have a deep well of self-love which is never exhausted. It's new every morning. But can I say the same about my love for my neighbour? Well, no. Do I even know my neighbour's name? Do I look after them the way I look after myself? Even the way that I would want them to look after me? Well, not always. It is a real effort to send them the encouraging text which I know I would find really encouraging if I received. It's a real effort to make them the meal that I know would make a difference were I in their shoes. It is a real effort to be as patient with their sin as I am patient with mine. Which becomes a problem when we think about the resurrection of the dead. If this is the standard to which we're going to be held, we have a pretty big problem. But before we despair, there's hope here as well. The scribe replies in verse 32, Well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, you could read this as the scribe being a little bit patronizing. Well said, teacher. I think you're right. And certainly, Jesus doesn't need this scribe's approval. But I think this is here for another reason. 2 weeks back, we saw that Israel's religion was leafy but fruitless, all style and no substance. Well, here's someone who acknowledges that. It's a bold statement to make for someone whose status depended upon this religious system. I think it's an encouragement. Israel's religion has been judged as leafy and even cursed to wither away. But what's true of the institution isn't true of the individual. Here we see a scribe come and openly and honestly acknowledge Jesus, acknowledge what he owes to God, what the Old Testament had always wanted. And he receives Jesus' commendation, verse 34. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Surely this is here to show us that escape is possible. He's not far from the kingdom of God. What would it take to cross over that line? We've been given plenty of examples in Mark's gospel from the paralyzed man coming to Jesus in faith, from the woman who grabs onto Jesus' clothes in faith that she will be healed, from the father who asks Jesus in his distress, "I do believe, help my unbelief," from blind Bartimaeus crying out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." All that stands between this scribe and the kingdom of God is moving from acknowledging his great need for Jesus to placing his trust in Jesus. Did he do that? Did this scribe follow Jesus? The story is left open for us so that, like him, we'll have to decide for ourselves. Perhaps today you're standing somewhere alongside this scribe. You can see your need. No honest person can look at the greatest commandment and say, hand on heart, "Yes, I've fulfilled that completely." Perhaps all that's left for you is to accept Jesus' offer to repent and believe the good news that he's come to do for you what you can't do for yourself. I like to think that the scribe did. Mark's gospel doesn't end here, does it? But it ends with the resurrection. The final proof of the resurrection is not what God has said. It's not what Jesus said, but it's what Jesus did as he walks out of that tomb 3 days later. Death is not the end for Jesus. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And for all who trust in him, well, death is now not the end. Though we die physically, we go to be with Abraham, we go to be with Isaac, we go to be with Jacob, we go to be with the living, we go to be with our God, awaiting the time when he will fulfill those promises to us all. Imagine yourself sat there with the scribe in this temple court as the rumor starts to go out. The tomb was found empty. The disciples are claiming to have seen the risen Jesus. Imagine him joining in one of those early church meetings in the temple courtyards. Imagine him nodding in the crowd as Peter says, "Know this, you and all the peoples of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God has raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we might be saved." I like to imagine that he took that step from being near, almost in the kingdom, to entering it. But I guess we won't really know until we get there ourselves. Until we get to that new creation and maybe look him up and say, you were the scribe. You were the scribe that almost came so close to the kingdom of God. I'm really glad you didn't miss out. And maybe he'd replied, I'm so glad you read my story. I'm so glad that you didn't miss out either.